Bible, you can open to Luke chapter 6. This is on page 862 in the hardback black Bibles that are in the pews or the seats around you. My friend Tommy says the first job of a leader is to define reality. Luke 6, we're at the point in the story of Jesus' life where he's gathered a group of disciples, which is just an old word for follower, and now he's starting to lead them by teaching them, and he begins with a definition of reality. This is how Jesus defines reality in verses 20 to 26 of Luke chapter 6. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, so their prophets did. Their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for showing us who you are and who we are and what this life is. Give us ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning, Lord. And soften our hearts that they might be remolded more in the shape of your heart to live in your reality according to your love. Amen. Jesus' definition of reality would be a little easier pill to swallow if he stopped after verse 23 and just gave us the blesseds, right? The woes, those are where the hard edges of the reality Jesus is defining really start to chafe against us. Let's do this. I'm going to ask you a would you rather question and pretend you're not being asked by a pastor who just read these verses to you. Would you rather be rich, full, laughing, and liked, or poor, hungry, sad, and hated?
First thing.
Okay? It's not a difficult question to answer, right? No? The rich version sounds way better. And Jesus agrees. That's not wishful thinking. He says so in this text. His basis for the blessed, his reason for being able to say to the poor and the hungry and the weeping and the hated that you are blessed is that it's going to change. You're blessed because you will have the kingdom of God, eternal and infinite riches, riches to make Bill Gates blush. You're blessed because you will be full, because you will laugh forevermore, because you will be loved and respected the way the prophets now are. It is better in Jesus' eyes to be rich, full, laughing, and loved. It is better in Jesus' eyes to end up rich, full, laughing, and loved. What Jesus is not saying is those are bad. What he is saying is that reality is larger and life is longer than any of us realize. And that the way things are now in this little sliver of time, in this little bit of space, is not the way things are going to end up. But like the first basic part of Jesus' definition of reality is it's too big for you to take in. It extends beyond the horizon. In college, I worked at a summer camp, and I was one of the lifeguards. And every session, we'd have a new session every 2 weeks, after you put your stuff on your bunk, the next thing you did was a swim test. Take all the kids down to the lake and see if we should allow them to get in the lake. And the swim test takes place in two stages. The first was kind of in the shallow end in the lanes area where we could find out whether we should let you take the deep end part of the swim test. And then the second part of the swim test was you jumped off on the deep side and you swam out to this kind of 6-foot by 6-foot square concrete pillar that was in the middle of the lake. We called it the fire dock. You had to be able to swim out there, touch it, and swim back. Almost every time, if you had made it through the shallow end part, you'd have no trouble with the deep end part. But there was one time where this little girl, maybe 7 years old, somehow snuck through the shallow end part of the swimming test and jumped off into the deep end and started dog paddling and got a little bit over halfway there and went into what we had learned in lifeguarding class was active drowning, where they're like the body is vertical and there's lots of activity, but there's no progress in any direction. Right. So I was the lifeguard on the fire dock. I jumped in and I go and get the little girl. And because we're way closer to the fire dock and there needs to be somebody there, I just take her there and put her out. Set her on top of the pillar. She's not in the water now. She's not going to drown today. She's safe. And she is absolutely sure of one thing. She's not leaving that fire dock. She, 2 feet and most of the time 2 hands are going to stay on top of that concrete pillar in the middle of the lake. Because she can't handle the water. And she wants to stay safe. And that's totally legitimate, right? Way better for her to be on the dock than in the water. For a little while. Right, that fire dock represents life-saving security until it starts to represent life-destroying fear. Because she can't just stay there. That's not living. She has to leave it behind if she's really going to live. And of course, that's true because there's a boundary to the lake. Right? There's a better, fuller, richer, grander life for her on the other side of the waters once she leaves the fire dock. If that land isn't out there, then she should stay, yes? That's the best place to be, in the lake. But if the lake isn't all there is, then she needs to leave. Jesus is here telling his followers, reality is larger than you think. The lake is not all there is. The little concrete square of security that you've put your life on. Yeah, short term, life saving. Long term, it's life destroying. You gotta leave. Of course, Jesus has to say this to his followers because most of them want to stay. Most of them would prefer to remain on the dock. And that's a combination of a legitimate fear of the water and a foolish belief that the security they have now is enough. This is where the woes come in, right? Jesus is saying, woe if you think the riches you've got now are sufficient to see you through this long life that's in front of you. Woe to you if you think being full today has anything to do with your condition tomorrow. Right? Who has eaten themselves beyond full and into bursting on a Thanksgiving? Right? Did you get hungry on Friday or Saturday? Right? You can't hold enough food for the length of life that is in front of you. And you will outlive every single dollar you can accrue to your name. It is going to happen. Those kinds of things, they're not evil. They're just not enough for anything more than a fire dock life. Jesus is defining reality for his followers to say it's too big for the security we can create for ourselves. It's too long and large, too beautiful and mysterious for the life we're capable of protecting. So why do we expend so much energy in protecting it? Because we're frozen by fear. Because we are frozen by fear, right? Like that little girl whose name for the life of me I cannot remember. But like that little girl, right? We know we can't handle the waters. And so we just decide, well, better stay. Right? This, Jesus shows us, this is it's the false prophet way. Did you pick up on, at the end of the woes, Jesus compares this kind of life to the life of a false prophet? Verse 26, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. False prophet, it sounds like some sort of, you know, sinister, malicious Rasputin figure, you know, in Anastasia. That's not what's going on here. False prophets were fearful prophets. So prophets in ancient Israel, amongst God's people, they were meant to be outside of the power structures so that they could speak God's truth to power in the hope that human power would be used to execute God's justice. They weren't meant to be one of the powerful, but they were meant to be able to speak to the powerful and say, this is the way things really are. And this is how we need to change. That was a prophet's job. It more or less maps onto what's supposed to be a journalist's job. Journalists in our society are supposed to not be part of the power structure so that they can have an objective perspective and say, this is the truth. This is the way things are. And this is what needs to change. Right? Of course, like the prophets of old, journalists today, it's sometimes kind of theoretical, that job. In the Harry Potter series, the newspaper, the journalist is like, I don't know if she did this intentionally, but the newspaper is named The Daily Prophet, just to really help us make that connection between prophets and journalists. And there's an actual prophet, one of Harry's friends, Hermione, who is all about telling the truth to power and seeing justice done. And she has this encounter with a reporter for the Daily Prophet where Hermione says, scandalized, but you're not telling the truth. Just like, does the newspaper just exist to tell people what they want to hear? And the reporter says, the prophet exists to sell itself, you silly girl. Right? The newspaper exists to maintain a fire dock life. To say whatever needs to be said in order to keep circulation, in order to keep the readers happy. That's a false prophet mentality. It's not out to do evil. It's afraid of loss. False prophets are those who are scared of losing. Losing riches, losing reputation, losing happiness. And so instead of being truth tellers seeking justice, they become storytellers seeking justifications for maintaining things the way they are. And Jesus comes along to say, woe to you if you're caught up in that. Because it's all going to fall apart. You're living in a house of cards, running around with a glue stick, trying to hold things together, and I don't want you to be in there when the whole thing collapses. Life is too big, too good and beautiful for you to hold it together. The church, the disciples in this text, the people of Jesus, were meant to be a prophetic community. We're meant to be the newspaper of heaven circulating on earth, telling the truth about God's goodness in the hopes of seeing God's justice roll down on earth like a river and his righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. That's what we're meant to be. A lot of the time, though, we're frozen by fear. Frozen by the possibility of losing what we have. The riches and the fullness, the laughter and the reputation. There's a John Guerra, is a songwriter who put out a new album that's just called Jesus. It's a sort of a conversation with the words of Jesus. And he writes a song called Where Your Treasure Is, that speaks to this reality. In one of the verses he says, there's a day that's been spoken of when the thirsty can come by without a dime and eat, where bread and wine and milk cost nothing. The world is larger and life is longer than I can see. But Lord, if I'm honest, I'm scared to death that if I give my fish and loaves, there won't be anything left for me and my parents, for my wife and my kids. Scared to death is exactly the right phrase. Kept by fear from participating in the larger life, the grander reality that Jesus is showing us. If we live this way, our lives will be frozen by fear, which means they'll be marked by a sort of carefully justified disregard for Jesus' definition of reality. And I mean carefully justified, right? This can easily be us without us realizing it because our fear is deceitful. Most of us are not as honest as John Guerra. We don't say things like, I'm scared to death. Instead, we live as false prophets. Never in the history of their world has there been a false prophet who understood themselves to be a false prophet. Right? Never has anybody walked up to someone else and been like, hi, I'm Zach, I'm a false prophet. I would love to tell the truth, but I'm frozen in fear, and so I'm just going to say whatever I have to say to make sure that you like me. Right? We're sneakier than that. Yes? Right? So nobody ever says out loud, look, I am way more afraid of my neighbor's opinion of me than I am in love with my neighbor. And so I am never going to tell them the truth about Jesus because that might lower their opinion of me. Right? We don't say that. We say, it's not my place to tell their people how to live. And God is God. If he wants my neighbor to know the truth about him, he doesn't need my help. Right? Justified disregard for the reality that Jesus is calling us into. This is how our hearts work when we're frozen by fear. Right? We don't say, look, when it comes to financial security, I am an alcoholic. I only ever share the bottle if I am sure that there will be plenty left for me after it's been passed around, because I am terrified of being sobered up by becoming dependent on others for my well-being. We don't say things like that, right? We say, look, yeah, okay, I got plenty and I keep saving, but I can stop anytime. I just happen to have a lot. You know, it's good to have a wine cellar for a rainy day. It's prudent to plan ahead. These are the words of being frozen by fear, a carefully justified disregard for the way of Jesus. So, Christians in the room, I would say, like, just like, don't bother asking yourself, am I frozen by fear? We are way too practiced at deceiving ourselves in answer to that question. Instead, ask the question that Jesus implies in the text. Have I ever been disliked or spoken ill of or even hated for Jesus' sake? Ask the question, when is the last time love led me to risk becoming poor? The last time love caused me to go hungry? The last time love nudged me to step into the midst of someone else's unresolvable grief? The answers to those questions will show us what parts of our heart are frozen by fear. The answers to questions like that will show us what parts of our hearts are frozen by fear so that Jesus can begin to thaw them. The point of this definition of reality is not for us to all get really ashamed about how seized up in our fears we are. The point is for us to see the larger life that Jesus is calling us into so that he can start renewing us, shaping us, growing us into people who participate more and more in that life, right? Jesus is fundamentally saying there is more to reality than the fire dock and the waters. Let me lead you to the shore. Let me bring you in to my kind of life. This is where we get to finally get into the blesseds. Okay. Right? Blessed are you when you are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. I want to slow down and be careful here, because this is easy to misunderstand. Jesus is absolutely saying the good life is ours if we follow him in the midst of poverty and hunger and sorrow. He is not saying, two things Jesus is not saying. One, he is not saying poverty is a formula for getting God's blessing. It's easy for us to read this and put our sort of main character glasses on. This must all be about me. And we turn what Jesus actually said into, if you get poor enough, I'll bless you. Didn't say that. That would mean, right, the lifeguards at camp standing on the shore and saying, hey, little girl, jump in. There's a shore. If you can swim to it, we'll welcome you. That's not the way of Jesus. He is not telling you to get yourself miserable enough now so that you can be happy later. Right? Poverty is not a formula for earning God's blessing. But the second thing, and this is clearer from the text, but I think it bears lingering on because we are so not this way. Poverty is also not a sign of God's curse. Poverty is not a formula for getting God's blessing, nor is poverty a sign of God's curse. Jesus is, blessed are you who are poor. We need to hear that. because we are so used to, cursed are you who are poor. You have in some way fundamentally failed and screwed up your life if you don't have enough money, if you don't have enough education, if you are sad and you can't seem to do anything about it. We tend to assume, even in church, there's some kind of curse hanging over a person like that. If you just had more faith or you prayed better, you would stop being depressed. Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says the opposite of that. That in the midst of your poverty, in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of your hunger, in the midst of your apparent failure, you are blessed. That word blessed, we were talking about in Sunday school, it means the sort of like the comprehensive good life. You've got it made. You are well-to-do in every way that matters while you don't have enough food on the table, while you can't stop crying, while you have to put yet another bill on the credit card. You are blessed. And particularly, being poor, hungry, sorrowful, and hated on account of the Son of Man is actually living in this larger and blessed life of Jesus. Verse 22 and 23, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. On account of the Son of Man is an incredibly dense, rich phrase. We're just going to skim the surface. The Son of Man is a title Jesus claims for himself. It comes from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 has some of maybe the most important political theology in the entire Bible is in Daniel 7. And what it says in essence is that this whole little fire dock and lake world that we live in is a constant contest. A series of competitive pyramid schemes to see who can build the biggest fire dock in the middle of the lake. Who can get themselves and their friends the richest and the fullest and the happiest and the best liked, and then defend that. And Daniel's actually, he's seeing world history in this light. One nation and empire after another engaged in this competition. Building up one fire dock taller than the other. The Son of Man comes into the midst of it and he doesn't win the contest by building the tallest pyramid. He ends the contest by turning it on its head. Instead of trying to build up, he comes down from heaven. Instead of competing with the other powers, he brings an end to them all and establishes a kingdom without end. In our men's group Wednesday mornings, we have been going through the Gospel of John. And like every text in the Gospel of John, we end up talking about this. Because every text in the Gospel of John is Jesus' enemies thinking, hey, you're building yourself up unfairly. And Jesus doesn't say, actually, it's fair that I'm building myself up because I'm the best, although he could say that. He says, you don't get it at all. I'm coming down. Right? So we develop this little hand gesture, right? This is the world, a pyramid scheme, right? This is Jesus. Flips the whole thing on his head. Comes down into the midst of our life. He goes from heaven to earth. He goes from infinite riches to poverty. He goes from having the name above all names to being crucified and mocked, naked and on display for everyone to hate. And then he reverses all of it. Walks out of the grave and into glory and steps up onto the throne of heaven and says, this is the new reality. And to be poor or hungry or sad or hated on account of that king is to be a part of his infinitely better life. To participate in his infinitely larger goodness. This is a complete reorientation. If this definition of reality is in fact real, then we go from being frozen in fear to warmed in freedom. We go from a list of things that we can't live without to a list of things which we can't live without letting go of. We go from, what else do I have to grasp and acquire in order to get myself some kind of good life, to what could I possibly lose that Jesus cannot and will not restore to me 100-fold? What am I ever going to miss out on that I won't receive some infinitely greater version of in the end? And this new and larger reality actually changes people, actually reorients them. One of the disciples who's there in Luke 6 listening to Jesus define reality is a man who at this point is still named Simon. He hasn't been renamed Peter yet. And Simon, at this point in the story, Simon is a false prophet. He is frozen in the fear of being hated by those in power. We know this because a little while later in the story, Simon will come face to face with people in power who will accuse him of being with Jesus. And Simon knows that if they think that I'm with Jesus, then I will be just as hated as Jesus is, and Jesus is on his way to the cross at that moment. And so Simon doesn't tell the truth. He tells a story. I've never met the man. He says whatever he has to say in order to avoid being hated because he is frozen by fear. But he doesn't stay that way. He is reoriented over time, not all at once. He is reoriented by the reality of Jesus so that a few months or a few years, we're not sure, after that encounter where Simon completely chickened out, he finds himself face to face once again with not just one or two representatives of the power structure, but the entire Sanhedrin, the entire ruling class of his nation, accusing him of being with Jesus. And Jesus says, "You bet I," or Simon says, "You bet I am. And you need to be too. There's no other life for you except with him." Somehow, Simon has gone from being so frozen in his fear that he has to lie about having ever met Jesus to so free that he can stand in front of people who have the power to kill him and want to, and say, not only am I with Jesus, I want you to be as well. This reality can actually thaw your heart. However frozen in fear you are in this moment, Jesus says you don't have to stay that way. You can be reoriented. You can be set free. There are examples of this happening in our midst. I'm not going to name names because I don't want to spotlight too clearly folks, but there, this reorientation, it's not just a like 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem situation. Right? This willingness to be poor and hungry and sorrowful and hated on Jesus' account, because you know that actually means you've got the good life with him, it's happening. Right? Like, this is what motivates welcoming a stranger into your home to live with you. This is what motivates moving halfway across the world to spend your lives in loving young people who have somehow survived a loveless childhood. This is what motivates telling your employer, I'm working less. Because in Jesus' eyes, the time with my family is more important than the balance in my checking account. Okay. This is what motivates that I am going to that family member who's dying or relentlessly depressed and I am staying the course with them in their sorrow. These things, Jesus wants to say again, are part of the blessed life. In the moment, we experience them absolutely as poverty and hunger and sorrow and hatred. But just in the moment, in the larger reality Jesus is inviting us into, they are blessed. And for the places we're not yet willing to go, the answer here is not buck up, generate some willpower. The answer here is let Jesus redefine reality. Did you notice this? There's only one command in this whole text, and it is not be poor or go hungry or weep or get hated. There's only one command in this text, and it's actually repeated. It's in verse 23. This is your action step. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. That's a sequence within the command to be joyful, which on the face of it, saying to someone who's experiencing hatred and scorn, be joyful sounds insane. But it's important to know the sequence, right? So first, when it says rejoice, the first command, that's actually in the passive voice. Right? It's not a command to fill yourself with joy, which would be an active command. It's a command to be filled, to receive joy. Jim Wilder, who's a Christian neuropsychologist, says, joy is what you experience when someone else lights up at seeing you. Joy is inherently, it always starts passive voice. You get it from someone else. And then it becomes active. Then there is leaping for joy. Then there's engaging in life joyfully. When we moved here 10 years ago, I don't know if you saw in the back of the bulletin, I came about 2 weeks before the rest of the family. And so the second Sunday service I ever did at Calvin, I pronounced the benediction, and then I dashed out that door because I wanted to get to the airport and be there waiting for my family to arrive in Portland. So I'm sure I caused some confusion if you were there. This is the real story. And I drive up there, and I'm waiting at the first place? At security, where the first moment I could possibly see my family, right? And I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and I'm waiting, and they come out, and Lucy, who at the time is not quite 2 years old, sees me and just starts, cackling and weeping, right? What did I receive in that moment? Joy, right? I do not know whether or not I knocked anyone over running towards Lucy, right, to scoop her up and hold her in my arms as I leapt for joy, right? But that's the command here, right? See someone who loves you deeply and longs to be with you coming towards you and delighted in your presence and be filled with the joy that comes from them and leap up and run to them and be led into life. I intentionally skipped over the introduction to this text. Look back at the beginning of verse 20. Before any of these blessings and woes, and Jesus lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, all of this is happening with Jesus turning his face toward his followers. And so when he says, blessed are you when you are poor, what he's really saying is, I so badly and joyfully want to be with you that I was willing to become poor. When he says, blessed are you when you are hungry, he's saying, I was so hungry for your presence that I was willing to go without food in the desert. And when he says, blessed are you who weep, He's really saying, I have been planning from eternity to laugh with you for eternity. And there were no tears that would stop me. When he says, blessed are you when others revile you and curse you and cast you out on my account, he's really saying, watch me as I am reviled and cursed and cast out on your account. Come and live with me. That little girl on the fire dock so long ago got so attached to that concrete pillar that even though she was in the first group to take the swim test, when the last group was finished, she was still sitting dead center of the fire dock. Not going. Until everyone else had dispersed, and one of the lifeguards swam out across the waters and sat down face to face with her. I said, I know you're scared, but I'm going to get you back to shore. And then the lifeguard slips into the water and turns and faces her and says, come here. And gently draws her in, puts the little girl on her back, and swims her off, takes her to the shore. Friends, Jesus didn't swim across a lake to get you. He crossed death itself to sit down with you and say, come with me, and I will carry you in to life everlasting, a life larger and more beautiful and more bursting with joy than you are capable of imagining today. Come with me. All you need do is let go of the security that's not going to last you anyway and trust me instead. Let's pray. Father, help us to see what your Son is showing us. Help us to believe his words and to bet our lives on him, not on ourselves, but on him. May he redefine reality for our hearts. Redefine it today. Redefine it forever. Redefine it so that his joy may be in us and our joy may be full. Amen.